Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 84th Psalm. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. Singing verses 1 to 5 to the tune Harrington. Psalm 84. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we draw nigh unto thee with holy joy and gladness to sing thy praises and to offer unto thee the worship and the love and the adoration of our hearts through Christ, thy Son and our only Saviour. How gladly and with what eagerness we come before thee this morning, gracious God, to seek thy face and to wait upon thee in thy holy word. We bless thee, O God, for all the good gifts of thy grace and love that are showered so bountifully and so generously upon us day by day, for the gifts of thy providence and thy love, O God. We praise and magnify thy holy name. Look upon us now, O God, as we draw nigh unto Thee. Thou knowest all our hearts and all our needs, and we pray that in Thy boundless compassion and pity, Thou wilt come to us and make Thyself known to us as the God Thou art, full of grace and mercy and loving kindness, who dost gently and tenderly deal with us in all our weakness and in all our frailty, and art swift to reach forth Thy hand of blessing upon us. O God, give unto us this morning, we pray Thee, such a melting sense of Thy gracious presence among us, that our hearts may respond without reserve to the grace that comes to us in Christ, that we may be richly and abidingly blessed as we wait before Thee now. O God, our Heavenly Father, we ask of Thee that Thou wilt give us such a sense of that presence, that our hearts may be drawn outwards and upwards to Thyself, that we may catch fresh views of Thy greatness and Thy glory and Thy majesty and Thy power, that our hearts may go out in worship and homage and adoration unto Thee, our God and our Savior and our Father and our Friend. Be with us, gracious God, as we cry unto Thee now, to meet with us in Thy grace and love, and bless us above all that we could ever ask or think, according to Thy riches in glory, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we offer this, our morning prayer. Amen. Now, as I have indicated, we're beginning a new study this morning in the New Testament scriptures and in the Epistle to the Philippians. We have in the past studied this epistle three times, but on each occasion, this was at the midweek service, something I hadn't really noticed until now. We've never done it in a Sunday service, and this omission we're proceeding to correct at this time. And there's a sense of fitness, surely, in beginning it at this point, for in our Sunday evening studies in Acts, we have just completed Acts chapter 16, which records the apostles' first visit to Philippi and the founding of the church at Philippi. Philippians is one of four epistles that are generally known as the prison epistles: Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. The prison being, as we believe, Rome, where the apostle spent a year or two at the close of the period of the Acts of the Apostles, which records his first imprisonment in Rome. And this has its own particular message to convey to us. For one thing, it's an epistle written towards the end of Paul's missionary labors and his missionary career. and it consequently represents the fruit of many years of deepening experience of Christ. You could say that it has an October mellowness about it. Philippians as an epistle is ripe and very rich in this sense. And the teaching is the teaching of a man who is far ben with God. Also, it was written from prison. The apostle was in bonds, the prisoner of the Lord. And yet, I suppose of all the epistles that the apostle ever wrote, this is the most joyful and serene of them all. And here is the triumph of grace, joy in and from a prison. You will remember George Matheson's famous lines, "O joy that seekest me through pain." And that's certainly apposite to remember at this time. I was recalling a letter that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote. It's recorded in this paperback, Letters and Papers from Prison. And I want to read something that he wrote during his last year of imprisonment before being taken out and brutally shot by the Nazis. He wrote to a friend, "Please don't ever get anxious or worried about me, but don't forget to pray for me. I'm sure you don't. I'm so sure of God's guiding hand, and I hope I shall never lose that certainty. You must never doubt that I'm traveling my appointed road with gratitude and cheerfulness. My past life is replete with God's goodness, and my sins are covered by the forgiving love of Christ crucified. I'm thankful for all those who have crossed my path, and all I wish is never to cause them sorrow, and that they, like me, will always be thankful for the forgiveness and mercy of God and sure of it. Please don't for a moment get upset by all this, but let it rejoice your heart. But I did want to say this for once, and I could not think of anyone else who would take it in the right spirit." Now, that surely breathes the spirit of the epistle to the Philippians with its joy and its serenity. Later on in the epistle, you'll remember, we'll be reading these wonderful words, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content." And this is the epistle which speaks of the joy of the Lord and the peace of God that passes all understanding. Joy in and from prison. Someone has said, one of the commentators, "Paul sang praises to God at midnight in Philippi and carried on doing so, setting the note for the epistle. A singing and rejoicing prisoner was the means of their conversion in Philippi. And here in the epistle, a singing and rejoicing prisoner is the means of their sanctification." And that's surely a very good way of putting it. But not only joy, but love and peace as well, and indeed all the other manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in the Galatian epistle. It's a remarkable fact, you know, that although the Holy Spirit is scarcely mentioned by name throughout this whole letter, yet the evidences of the Spirit, and particularly the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, can be everywhere seen. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. The epistle just full of grace and truth. And the words of that marvelous hymn of Wesley that we sang a moment ago enshrine so many of the basic and fundamental truths expressed in this epistle. Full of grace and truth. Never grace without truth. never truth without grace, all together. Now, as to the immediate purpose of the epistle having been written, we can say two things. On the one hand, Paul is sending back Epaphroditus to Philippi, and we read of that in the end of the second chapter, and he's concerned to commend him to the church there and to disarm any possible criticism that may have been leveled against him. On the other hand, he was concerned to pay tribute to the generosity of the church at Philippi in the material help that they had sent him in his times of need. But more than that, either Epaphroditus or someone else had brought to Paul news of some problems at Philippi, a spirit of strife and disunity had developed in the church. Now, I don't think we should make too much of this, because the main thrust of the epistle is the joy of the Lord and the peace of God. But it's there. And Paul was intent upon dealing with these gently and firmly. For example, in chapter 2, he says in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same mind of one accord." And in chapter 4, we have the famous words about Euodias and Syntyche. "I beseech them that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Here were two ladies in the fellowship who, I'm assuming that the words Euodias and Syntyche are female, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. They weren't hitting it off. There was a personality clash. And it's worth our notice, and this is one of the most impressive features of the epistle, that Paul sets these problems and disputes, not to say rivalries, in the context of the great mysteries of the faith. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." He emptied himself of all but love. "Be like that," he said. Now, he sets these disputes, these differences, these clashes of personality against the great mystery of the faith. Now, that's not to take a sledgehammer to crack nuts. Rather, the point that's made is this, that the majesty of the gospel is such that ugly, unhallowed things cannot live in its atmosphere. Now, this is one of the great value of the epistle, and indeed of Bible study in general, so to expose our hearts to the majesty and the glory of the gospel, so to live in that atmosphere, that we will be purged in heart from all that is unhallowed and all that is impure. See, constantly to live in good, crisp mountain air imparts something of the rugged grandeur of one's surroundings to our spirits. And that's the point that is being made here. Now, one or two words of introduction before we look at these opening verses. There are several high points in the epistle. In chapter 1, for example, and we could take this as one of the great themes, in chapter 1, verse 21, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that's the overall theme. But this involves having the mind of Christ. And this is what we're exposed to in the second chapter, that glorious description of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. And that in turn involves sharing the sufferings of Christ. And this is the theme in chapter 3. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And this issues, chapter 4, in the victory of Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And that's perhaps oversimplifying the message of the epistle, but it makes a very real point. And this is one of the ways in which we can grasp the meaning of this epistle as a whole. To me, to live is Christ. This involves having the mind of Christ. And this leads to sharing the sufferings of Christ. And this issues in the victory of Christ. Another thing we need to notice, particularly here, about the central heart of the epistle from chapter 2 through to mid-chapter 3, the humiliation and exaltation of the Son of God, counting all things loss for the world's salvation, is reflected and indeed repeated in the apostle's experience. Had you noticed this in the epistle? Christ, who being in the form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but laid aside in the interests of the world's redemption, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, that pattern, the downward-upward movement, is repeated in Paul's experience. This is how it works. That movement touches a man's life as it touched Saul of Tarsus' life on the Damascus Road. And this is what it did to him. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Just as what things were gain to Christ, equality with God, he counted loss for a world redemption. That's what made Jesus tick, if I may use such an irreverent expression. And my goodness, that's what made Paul tick. And that was the secret of his life and his experience. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss. With the same kind of pattern, you know, and I had in mind at one point to begin 1 Corinthians today instead of this, and to point out that Corinthians stands in relation to the Epistle to the Romans in this sense. Romans gives us the doctrine of the cross. Corinthians gives the practical experience of it. And it's as if Paul were thrusting the message of Christ crucified into the heart of the Corinthian church and saying, let that work and sort you out. Well, this is what we have here in Philippians. The humiliation and exaltation of the Son of God repeating itself in the counting all things loss, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, that by way of introduction. No, something else. I was looking at William Hendrickson's commentary on Philippians during the week and discovered this in an introductory note. Reasons for studying Philippians. I think this is very amusing and very penetrating. He says, the search for tranquility is on, and in a big way. In order to attain peace of mind, Americans are swallowing tons of tranquilizers. He's writing from the point of view of the Western world. In addition to the drugs, there are the tranquilizing books. These have become bestsellers overnight, single editions running into the hundreds of thousands. Those who read them are urged to wind themselves like clocks and to begin the day by saying to themselves, what a wonderful morning this is, and what an exceptionally fine wife or husband I have, and what lovely children, what a wholesome and delicious breakfast awaits me, and what a congenial boss I have at my job. But such peaceful isers, as he calls them, may do more harm than good. They provoke the following objections. First, whenever the soothing thought fails to comport with reality, the ease of mind which results will fail to be of an enduring character. Secondly, the most stubborn fact of all is sin. No amount of mental push-ups or positive thinking can brush it aside. Thirdly, the only peace that is worthy of the name is peace with God. This cannot be self-manufactured. Fourthly, those trusting in tranquilizer, whether books or pills, could be proceeding from the false assumption that spiritual unrest or soul trouble is an evil in itself. But it is often far better to face reality than to try to escape it. Evasion leads to spiritual torpor. Confronting the facts about oneself is the only course which can lead to the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now, if one wishes to know how this real peace or tranquility of heart and mind can be obtained, he should turn to that epistle which contained the very expression which was just quoted. Philippians 4 and 7. The peace of God. This little gem of four sparkling chapters pictures a man who has actually found it. He has unearthed life's most cherished treasure. He is the happiest man in the world. Listen to him as he says in this epistle, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. I have learned in whatsoever circumstances I am to be content. I know what it means to live in straitened circumstances, and I know also what it means to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to have plenty and to be in want. I can do all things in him who infuses strength into me. I am amply supplied. Well, that's very amusing, isn't it? Screwing oneself up. What a wonderful morning this is. Well, well. Well, here is an epistle that is full of reality. And it comes right through to us. And never forget that here is a man writing from prison in the most adverse of circumstances. A prison from which he finally did not emerge except to go to the block, to execution. I have learned to be content. Well, that's something in this day and age. Well, Paul and Timothy, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Well, we've seen three of them in Acts chapter 16 at the time when the Christian church was founded in the most inauspicious of circumstances. Lydia, the seller of purple, the merchant lady, the slave girl who doesn't even have a name, and the jailer. John Stott, in his commentary, emphasizes the unifying power of the gospel and says that it would be hard to imagine a more disparate group than the businesswoman, the slave girl, and the jailer. Racially, socially, and psychologically, they were worlds apart, and yet they were one in Christ Jesus. And that was the nucleus from which the church in Philippi developed and grew, the saints in Philippi. Now, different in so many ways and from different cultural backgrounds, totally and completely, and yet united in Jesus Christ. That's not a union that takes place automatically, and we have mentioned the clash of personalities, it may be, in that fellowship that Paul was concerned to resolve as best he could. But marvelously united in the joy and the peace of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, the word saints, when it occurs in this kind of context, always refers to one's calling rather than one's condition. We are called to be saints. And even to use that word opens up a whole theological understanding, because it includes the notion of the divine sovereignty of God calling out a people for his name from darkness into light. And I must say there's something tremendously thrilling and even romantic in the notion of the living God calling out a people for his name. We will soon be reading in Acts of that vision that Paul had when he was in Corinth and up against it and discouraged it maybe and weary and broken in body and spirit. And God appeared to him and said, "Fear not, Paul, preach and hold not your peace, for I have much people in this city." And at that point, none of them were converted. That's the amazing thing. When God said, "I have much people in this city," it was a pronouncement of the divine sovereignty and of his intention to call out a people for his name out of that depraved and debauched place. And this is what we have here in this word saints, called to be saints. The calling and the status rather than the condition. In another epistle, Paul links to the phrase saints, the faithful, the saints and the faithful. And faithful does speak of one's condition, the testimony that we bear. And notice, the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Two worlds, with the unseen world in Christ conditioning the seen and visible life. In Christ Jesus, and this can be said of each one of us, we're here in Christ Jesus, but we're also in Edinburgh. And that's what creates the problems of Christian life, wherever we may have to live it. In Christ Jesus, in Edinburgh, or Glasgow, or wherever. And that's the challenge. And we need to see this as a challenge and opportunity rather than a misfortune. You know, it's a misunderstanding of the situation when we sometimes tell ourselves, "If only I were somewhere else, I'd be a better Christian." But it doesn't work like that. If you're not a better Christian where you are, you will certainly not be a better Christian where you go. As Hudson Taylor used to say, crossing the seas doesn't make a man a missionary. And changing jobs won't make us better Christians either, unless it is God who ordains the change. It's where we are that we have to live that new life that we have in Christ. And in verse 2, we have grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of the salvation of God, and indeed the only true foundation for peace. Denny has that wonderful definition of grace. Grace is the love of God, spontaneous, beautiful, unearned, at work in Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinful men. Peace is the effect and fruit in man of the reception of that grace. Well, that couldn't be better. The love of God, spontaneous, beautiful, unearned. Well, if that's grace, let's exult in it today. This is grace. The table is grace. The love of God, spontaneous, beautiful, unearned, at work in Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinful men. Grace that makes us rich. Ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. The grace of God that teaches us how to live. Teaching grace. The grace of God that is sufficient for all our needs. Oh, take that word today. Whatever our needs may be, however great, however intractable, however impossible of solution they are, grace is sufficient. And God says in this word to us, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that was said to a man who was impaled with a thorn in his flesh, that he besought the Lord thrice to take from him. But God didn't, because God, as it were, needed that thorn in the apostle as the door through which he could come to bless the world. You're asking me to take that away, Paul? The one thing that is usable in my hands? Most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice in my infirmities. When I'm weak, then I am strong. What wealth of blessing in one single word. And all that the Spirit of God conveys in this apostolic benediction. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And I'm sure that included in verse 3 in this remembrance of them would be that time after midnight in the Philippian jail, when the Philippian jailer, who was converted to God in an instant of time, took the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas and bathed their bleeding backs where they'd received the stripes and ministered unto them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And he might well have said, especially that night, dear brother, when you washed my bleeding wounds and brought comfort with the salve that you poured into them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And Lydia, the hospitality of her home. If you count me worthy, come and stay with me, she said. She had the means whereby they could be comforted and sustained and ministered to, and they lived there. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You know, that prompts a question, and it's this: is there that about you and me that makes people thankful for every remembrance of us? That's a way to live, you know. So to live that people might be thankful for our ministering to them. But of course, that involves a whole theology and a whole Christian experience. Because you see, if we're so interned upon ourselves, so preoccupied with our problems and our difficulties, that we spend an awful lot of our time unburdening them and sharing them until that becomes the abiding characteristic of our Christian lives, who's going to remember that with thankfulness? You know? It makes you think. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, the fellowship mentioned here, the commentators tell us, has a practical emphasis and is a reference in the first instance, at least, to the supplies of money that the Philippians had sent from the first day until that time. They supported the apostles' missionary work. And in the first instance, that is the fellowship that is referred to here. But of course, it's a wider connotation too. Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The continuing fellowship, the continuing bond of love that binds people together, irrespective of where they might be. This is the marvelous thing. There's a fourth dimension in the Christian experience. Neither time nor place really affect this. Our fellowship is still there. And we pray for one another. And we remember one another. Our fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then this glorious word, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Perform in the sense of continuing to fulfill it until it is complete. That's the force of the word. Until the day of Jesus Christ. He's confident of this very thing. Alex Motier, in his lovely commentary on Philippians called The Richness of Christ, emphasizes this particularly and points out that the only way that we can ever be confident like this is a fundamental belief in the sovereignty of God in salvation. If the central thing in salvation was our choice of Christ, there could be no such confidence, because at best, at very best, we are frail, fitful creatures. In me, that is in my human nature, there dwelleth no good thing. How could we have confidence if salvation depended on what we have done in receiving Christ? But he begins the good work. And it's perhaps not without significance that when Luke was recording the story of Lydia's conversion, he says, the Lord opened her heart that she understood. It was an act of God. Doubtless she received Christ and welcomed him. But it was God who initiated the work. He begins the good work. And he continues the good work. But that also being said, and we must not ever lose sight of that, we see what Paul goes on to say. It is right, it is natural for me to think this of you all. And this is why. Because I have you in my heart. Now, what's Paul saying here? It's right and natural for me to think like this and be confident because I have you in my heart. You see, he's the human means and here's the pastor's heart coming out. He prayed for them. He remembered them day by day. They were on his heart. And they were the object of his prayers. Now, there are missionaries on the field today who are able to look back to the home church and be confident that whatever the situation may be, they are being prayed for. That's part of the stewardship committed to us as Christian people. And I'm one of those who believe that it is far better and much more honest for us not to say, "I'll pray for you," if we're not prepared to honor that promise. I would like to think that when I say to somebody, "I will have you in my prayers," that somebody can count on that statement. And I would much rather not ever say it than say it and fall down upon it. And I think that's something that we all should make a conscience of. How glibly we sometimes say, "I'll pray for you." And how casually, even before the words are well out of our mouths, we forget all about it. But Paul, when he says this, "I have you in my heart," and in verse 8, "God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the compassion of the Savior." And verses 9 to 11 shows us the wealth and the substance of his remembrance of them. "I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all perception, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Well, the time is gone, and we must leave it there and leave the substance of his prayer till next time. But let's take this, shall we? It's right and natural for me to be confident that God has begun the good work in you and will fulfill it, because I remember you in my prayers. Let's take that with us today, shall we? And promise ourselves that we'll never say, "I'll pray for you," if we don't really mean it and are not prepared for the discipline that it involves in keeping that promise. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for the refreshment of thy living word and for its grace. We bless thee for this wonderful thought that grace is thy love, beautiful, spontaneous, unearned, at work in Christ for the salvation of men. Oh God, may we know the virtue and power of that grace, fulfilling all thy good and perfect will in our lives, for the glory of thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let's sing together a very lovely communion hymn, number 316. I am not worthy, Holy Lord, that thou shouldst come to me. Speak but the word. One gracious word can set the sinners free. 316. Very beautiful words from the Song of Solomon that we often read at this time. I sat under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. How wonderful. As we come to the Lord's table, let us hear once again our Lord's own words of invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise, not in any circumstances, cast out. And Paul gives us the words of the institution. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, that we may fulfill his institution in righteousness and joy, let us follow his blessed example in word and action, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and wine, I take these elements to be set apart to the holy use for which he has appointed them. And as he gave thanks to God in prayer, let us follow his example also here, and draw near to the throne of grace and present to God our prayers and supplications. Let us pray. Our gracious God, in this hallowed moment, we bow in the quietness and calm of thy presence and offer unto thee the worship and the love and the devotion of our hearts. Thou hast come to us in answer to our opening prayers, O God, and thou art surely making thyself known to us in thy word and by thy blessed Spirit whispering in our deepest hearts. Oh, give us ears to hear all that thou art saying unto us at this time, and open hearts to receive the blessing and the benediction of thy grace. Look upon us, Lord. Thou readest every heart. Thou knowest our deepest needs, and thou hearest the whispered and unspoken prayers that are ascending from these hearts of ours even now. Dear Lord, come to us, we pray, with messages of grace, and minister to us thy blessing and thy assurance, thy forgiveness for all that has been amiss, and the assurance of a love that reaches deeper than all our human needs, deeper even than the depths of self-despair, and minister tenderly and gently to us as we wait upon thee now. We remember at this time, O God, all who, for whatever reason, have been unable to gather in thy house and at thy table today. There are some of our old folk who would have loved to be here, but just have not been able to make it. And we pray for them, Lord, their thoughts and their hearts are with us, and they are here in spirit. And we ask thee that thou would give to them a portion from off thy table. Bless those that are sick, those who are awaiting surgery in hospital, those who are far from well, nearing the end of the road. Dear Father, wilt thou bless them and comfort them? Wilt thou assure them of our remembrance and of thy remembrance of them in their need, and bless them and do them good? At such a time as this, be with those, Lord, who are fighting hard battles and who are not getting on very well in spiritual life, those who have been a disappointment to those who love them and to themselves and to thee. O God, thy love is greater than all our failure and all our sin. And we pray that in these precious tokens of that love, we may receive afresh the glory and the sweetness of thy forgiveness and the assurance of thy power to lift us to new life and new endeavor and new faithfulness. We remember those of our number who are serving thee far away across the face of the earth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We remember them today as they will remember us. Bless them and do them good, we pray, and gladden their hearts in the glad fellowship and communion of the saints, in which we are all one in Christ Jesus. Bless them, Lord, we pray, and encourage them at this moment. Hear these our prayers, and in the quietness and calm of this hallowed moment, come to us and make thyself known to us in the breaking of bread. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. According to the holy institution, example, and command of our Lord Jesus, and for a memorial of him, we do this, who the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory, hymn number 601. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. 601. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who amid all the vicissitudes of this mortal life remainest evermore the same, the unchanging and unchangeable God, we bow in solemn worship before thy presence on this day of national remembrance. Thou art the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto. Thou dost hold the nations of men in thy sovereign hand and control. And as we bow in worship before thee now, we acknowledge that glorious and comforting and reassuring sovereignty for our good and for our peace. Thou art our rock and our refuge, O God. Thou hast been a shelter for us in many times of storm, and we acknowledge thy grace and thy compassion and thy pity, even as we acknowledge thy sovereign power this day. Wilt thou in mercy look upon the vast concourse of people throughout our land and indeed throughout the world who gather for worship today to remember their dead, to remember the sorrows and the tragedies and the wars of this sinful world. And we pray that in the reflective spirit which thou hast brought upon so many, thou wilt be speaking thy sovereign word of grace and power to touch men's hearts and to give unto them a new dimension for life. O God Most High, we pray that throughout the land at this time, thou wilt be pleased to speak thy sovereign living word that will bring comfort to the sorrowing and hope to the hopeless and help to those who are in the darkness of despair and gloom. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that in the quiet reflection that comes to men at such a time as this, thou wilt be pleased to minister thy sovereign living word that brings peace and everlasting hope to the children of men. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers, and do thou in thy great mercy, O God Most High, minister to all in many kinds of need, in many differing circumstances of distress, sorrow, or pain, and reveal thyself unto them as the God thou art, rich in mercy, abundantly able to bring comfort and solace and peace in every time of sorrow. This we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his sake. And now, in remembrance of the nation's dead, let us stand and observe silence for 2 minutes.